Thanks. Now look at Ruth 4 with me, will you? As we have in the past, I want to read this passage with you responsibly. I'll read the odd number verses. You join in and read with me the even number verses. And we'll make our way through verses 1 through 17. I won't put us through the agony of trying to pronounce verses 18 to 22. Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, you join in and read with me verse 2. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down together. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This is a fascinating conclusion to a wonderful book, and I will admit to you this morning that we've only touched on some of the details of it, only touched on it. We could easily have spent a month on each chapter. This book is evocative in the sense that it not only suggests information, but it has parallels that resonate throughout the rest of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. But as simply as I can make it, this is also a book that talks about God's intervention in history. It's really the story of God's work in the world and in the lives of these three people, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And this morning, as it comes to conclusion, it's a great conclusion through which we begin a new year. I want to suggest that this particular chapter in the book as a whole helps us understand three things that are true about God. The first is that he is a God who redeems. As we've said in previous times, he is a Boaz-like God. Boaz stands for and pictures the larger reality of who God is. He is the person who redeems us by buying and bringing us back into inheritance from out of poverty. Secondly, he is a God who relates us. He brings us into family. The persons who had no family, whose family had died, the people who are aliens in the land, Ruth the Moabitess, all of a sudden become known as people who have family and legacy and history. You see, if it's not for God, none of us should be sitting in this room together. What a diverse collection of people we are. God not only redeems, but he brings us into relationship. He relates us to one another and to himself. And then thirdly, God renews us. He doesn't bring us into a family to sit there, but by means of coming into family, by means of coming into a marital situation, by means of coming into body life, new life springs forth. Hence the particular preoccupation with Luis Palau Festival, Connecticut, with Paraguay teams and whatever, that we are concerned about others who do not yet know the greatness of God's redemptive and relational love. That's where we're moving this morning. If you want to do it this way, I call it the three R's of Ruth 4. That our God is a redemptive, he's a redeeming God, he's a relational God, he's a renewing God. I need that in my life. You too? Look in a bit more detail how this works out. Boaz, of course, enters into the city gate. The city gate is the place where legal and business transactions take place. If you had any chance to observe it, the city gate's not a little gate that swings like this, but it's a whole superstructure. Some of the towns had rather significant gates that include multiple rooms. It's the place where people came to gather to do their business. And as he comes, because he knows who Ruth is, and because Ruth has asked him to marry him, and because he has a kind of obligation, he brings the other kinsman, the nearer kinsman redeemer, to the gate, and he says to him, you know, I want to know if you're going to buy the land that Naomi's put up for sale. Now, what's fascinating about this is that this all takes place against the backdrop of incredible poverty. We don't want to rehash the whole story, but you know that Ruth's story depicts the working of God against the backdrop of famine, of death, and of abandonment, despair, and bitterness. In the process, God begins to work in strange and uneventful, seemingly unrelated ways. He brings together a daughter-in-law who would probably have no business wanting to be part of this woman who returns to Bethlehem destitute. Friends, hear the picture. What happens in the first three chapters of Ruth is a picture of what happens when evil occurs. Whether evil that we choose or evil as part of the fallen universe that we live in. One of the consequences of evil, the major consequence of evil, is poverty. We live not more than 15 or 20 miles from casinos whose jobs it is to get your money. A sea change has occurred within our community in many ways in which people unable to control their expenses have come into poverty. The consequence of evil is poverty, not just financial, but emotional and spiritual and relational. So what happens in Ruth chapter 1 with the famine in Bethlehem becomes a picture of what happens throughout the world. Some kinds of poverty occurs and we have no control over it. Other times poverty occurs because we chose the wrong way. And we, friends, whether you know it or not, are in desperate need of someone to buy us out of poverty. So Boaz makes this proposition. In the text, it's a little confusing. The Hebrew is relatively unclear as to whether Boaz is asking the nearer kinsman to buy Ruth or to buy the land from Ruth. The NIV version that we read has the idea, will you buy the land that legitimately belongs to Naomi and by extension to the daughter-in-law, to the widow? But there's also a variant that part of the land, buying the land, means you also have to acquire the wife as well. So Boaz makes this proposition. It's a question. Do you want the land? There is a nearer kinsman who has this obligation. The obligation is that the land should not fall into the hands of just one person, but stay in the family line. And he says, yes, I will do what is required of me. Then Boaz says, if you buy the land, you also have to take Ruth as your wife. And at that part, the text seems to indicate that he has a problem. The problem is one of two ways. It works either two ways. One, that in buying the land and providing an heir through Ruth may endanger his own inheritance. In other words, other children that he may have, either from other wives or other obligations, may lose out in the end. He is not wealthy enough to sustain the problem, to sustain the acquisition of this poverty. It's a great picture, friends. The other way of looking at it, some people think, most interpreters think, that this man is reluctant to marry Ruth because she's a Moabitess. Maybe the case is that maybe he can sustain it financially, but he's got a view of somehow or other that I don't know if I want to be associated with someone who's a foreigner. She's not of my kind. She doesn't think the way I think. In either case, the picture of the kind of redemptive person that Boaz is springs large over the kind of God that we have. He's not only able to do it, but he's willing to do it. And he's able and willing to redeem and buy us out of the poverty we bring to the table. True? Each of us are foreigners. Each of us come with a truckload of spiritual poverty. And what's fascinating, friends, is that there's always the temptation to have a nearer kinsman who we think ought to do the job, but ultimately doesn't have the resources or the commitment to do it. So in an amazing way, our God comes and he says, who will you be aligned with? He's a redeeming God. God redeems. He comes alongside of us. He lets us know that he cares for us. Can I illustrate this a little bit? It's kind of interesting. New Year's Day, my wife and I decided to take a walk around Bluff Point. Now, you remember New Year's Day was the day after the snowstorm that didn't happen. You remember? We all thought it was going to happen, didn't happen. But what in fact did happen, we had a truckload of rain. And what, Bluff Point was incredibly icy. It still is. Such that when you walked around it, and it was cold and all the rest of it, I hope it doesn't become a New Year's tradition, but you know how that works. It was one of those deals. You had to watch where you put your feet because you could slip. As I'm walking around, enjoying the brisk air with my lovely wife and all that stuff, I started to notice some footprints in the ice. Obviously, someone had walked around there in the middle of the storm. It must have been really crazy. And then what happened was the footprints solidified. And I discovered a set, because I could see the track marks, that were exactly the same size shoe as mine. In fact, the gait was the same. It became kind of eerie. I could actually put my foot in and walk right in the treads. But then there were some parts where you couldn't see it at all. There was either no ice or whatever. And that 50 yards down the run, guess what I found? There were the same tread marks. I got to thinking about that. It's sort of the way in which God does his redemptive work. He gives us indication that not only does he want to walk alongside of us, he's already walked ahead of us. Even when the pathway seems to go away, we have no indication, sooner or later down the road, maybe next week, maybe next month, maybe next year, the footprints show their way up again. And I rejoiced in my walk around Bluff Point that God is the God who redeems. He not only has walked ahead, but he's left indication of how much he cares in my life. So Boaz comes and he takes not only the land, but Ruth. And the second thing he does is he says, now I want to marry you. You see, what the book of Ruth is about is it's just not a story of an economic transfer. It's the story of a relationship. It's a great love story. And what's fascinating in Ruth chapter 4 is the reaction to this marriage on the part of the men and women of Bethlehem. Did you read it? We read it together. Note carefully what happens. First, the men rise up and they bless Boaz. Note how they bless him in verses 11 and 12. They bless him from the perspective of history. They say that the way in which we want God to bless you into the future is we want to go back to history. We want to go back to the future to see, as God is blessed in the Old Testament, that's what we want him to do in the future. They say, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. Make the alien become like the founding mothers of the Israelite nation. Secondly, they say, they want the reward of God to be seen in making the dysfunctional functional. We don't have time today to look at the whole story between Perez and Tamar and Judah. It's a horrible story, friends. But what's fascinating about it is it's part of the blessing, because God is in the business of taking terrible stories and making whole things out of them. Such that no matter what your background is today, God wants to make a new and a good thing out of it this coming year. Third part of the blessing is they want to make the outcome visible to everyone. May you have standing in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. The Lord brings together two very different people, not only in marriage, but to a family that's not based on ethnicity or genetics, but based on his work and history. The women do the same thing. The fascinating thing about this chapter is that the women don't bless Ruth. Who do they bless? Look at it, verse 14. The women said to Naomi, you'd think that they want to bless Ruth. But in fact, Ruth almost seems like an afterthought. Here's the daughter-in-law that becomes instrumental in the blessing on the mother-in-law. And the result is, we're given a whole new definition of family, because when the child is born, it's placed in Naomi's lap, and the greatest verse for me of this Christmas season is verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. And the women of Bethlehem living there said, what? Does Ruth have a son? No. Read it with me. Who has the son? Naomi. This son doesn't belong to Naomi. She's in no way genetically related to this son. But the sense is that here is a new definition of family, because these people have acted in consort and in faith with the work of God. And the result now is that they are a family. You know, friends, I understand the folk who come to this church have started to get to know us over the last 25, 30 years. And you know that there are holes in my family. I know there are holes in your family, and I know that every family has skeletons in the closet. The amazing thing is that we are family. And what God wants to do in 2001 is not merely redeem us from spiritual, emotional poverty. He wants to relate us to each other. And that, my friends, is the most difficult thing to do. Because unfortunately, we're all kind of ornery sorts of people. And we love to fight with each other. Yes? Oh, we don't fight visibly. But we fight inside. We withdraw. We don't care for each other. We say, well, that's somebody else, but not for me. And it's easy as part of our culture, which is so absorbed with the self and our own comfort, not to care for anybody else. God is still in the business of redeeming and relating the poor and the alien. He's the one who brings people together who have no earthly reason for being together. The God who sent his son Jesus to die that we might be saved did it so that we would become sons and daughters of the Father in heaven. How do you come to the chapel, Groton Bible Chapel, the start of this year? Do you come as a visitor? Or do you come as a family? Is this somebody else's church? Or is it my church? Are these goals nice dreams of people who sit in little rooms once a month and figure we got to present something to make the program go? Or are they my goals? See, because God not only redeems, he relates. He relates us to each other and to himself. I want to call you as gently as I can to become part of the body. And if you're feeling that this is particularly your church, to come closer in, higher up, further around, and say, oh, I want to be part of it. Some of you are not part of a small group that meets once a week or once, twice a month. You maybe need to be part of a small group to become more of the family life of this place. Some of you have never taken a Christian growth class. Great chance to do it. Maybe you need to be part of the Welcome Aboard class to find out what are some ways to become part of this fellowship. I don't know what it is, but I know that the God that I know is the God who not only redeems, he buys us out of the slavery to sin, but he relates us to each other, and time goes real quickly. What he does is he renews us. Where is our little thing here? Where has it made it? And we're in the back. It's kind of gotten lost in the back somewhere. It's supposed to be moving its way forward, okay? Because this whole group hasn't seen it. Oh, the people, that's a problem for people who come in late. Unbelievable how that works. All right, so let me just talk to this side of the room. Any of you have an idea what it is? It's not something for the computer. No, it's not. Yes, in the back. Say what? It's part of the copier. You're well said. Well done, you know. What this is it's a thermal imaging unit. Okay? That particular little piece is responsible in the course of the last 3 years for 585,000 copies, most of whom you've gotten in the way of praise and prayer sheets or things like that. What it does is as the stencil goes across, it takes the mirror image of the particular copy and it burns it into the stencil. The stencil goes and makes up your copy. What happened with that particular one is it started to go bad and we started to get lines, so we had to get a new one. That's why your praise and prayer sheet and the rest of it looks pretty cool right now. That struck me, friends. You see, we can choose to faithfully reproduce what God burns into us so that the lives of other people become like what is reflected upon us. That little mechanical thing, all it did was it took an image from something that was shot across and it faithfully reproduced it 585,000 times. I want to know, will you take the God that you know and burn it in to the lives of people that come your way? Maybe just 5 times in the course of this year. What about 5,000 times this year? What about 585,000 times in the course of your life? Because you see, our God not only redeems us, he not only relates us, but he wants to renew us time and time again as the people of this world come across our image. And my friends, I would rather be like that one that's being passed back and forth that ultimately wore out than one that didn't get used at all. Amen? So I asked the guy who was fixing it, could you save it for me? I know some people who need to see this. He said, why in the world do you want to save something that doesn't work? I said, I want to have a whole fellowship of people who similarly end up not working because they were used to death. Friends, let's not hoard the resources of God. Let's get worn out letting people know what God has reflected into our life. Let's live life with that kind of abandonment that the people who meet us, even if they catch the errors, sometimes we wear out, nonetheless they will get the imprint of who our God is. Because one of the great secrets of that is, as you do it, God renews you. You don't wear out. Now you say, McCoy, where'd you get this from? Well, where you get it from is in, of course, the last four or five verses of chapter 4, where you've given this genealogy that occurs. You've read it, right? God's work doesn't stop with Boaz and Ruth. It doesn't stop with Obed. It doesn't stop ultimately with Jesse. It doesn't stop with David. It doesn't stop with Jesus. It comes all the way down to Groton Bible Chapel, January 7, year 2001. God's renewing work still wants to work in you. And some of us need a great deal of encouragement to take the risk to impact other people this year. The great temptation is to feel so tired at the end of Christmas that we said, oh, I can't do anything. It's not you. All you're doing is reflecting who God is. Will you do that? Will we do it? Because there are times when I get profoundly discouraged. Probably times you do as well. And I need to slap on the back and say, don't worry, Bob, the snow's still coming. You know how that works. I need encouragement that way. Some of you are living lives that are tough, tough lives. I tell you, they can't be too much worse than Naomi's. Some of you are living lives where you feel out of touch with things, maybe not like, unlike Ruth, an alien in a strange land. Some of you may think you have it together. You've got life like Boaz. You've got the money, but you have no relationship, and you wonder, who am I impacting? Will history change as a result of my sojourn on this land? This book is a dynamite book because it says it doesn't depend on you. It's God who comes. And he does three things. What are they, friends? He redeems, right? He relates. And he renews. Generation by generation by generation by generation. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come into us. Some of us need to know your redemptive grace. Would you stir in our spirits the need to come close to you and know your great saving work? Still others of us need to know that we're part of a family. Would you strive with our hearts to bring us into relationship with you and with each other? Others of us, Father, are frankly weary and we need the renewing work of your Spirit. Would you do that this day? Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.